Let's come before the Lord and pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for our blessed Redeemer. We would like to come before you and offer up our good works and all the things that we have earned and merited, but even we can tell by looking at them that there's nothing here of interest to you. We have nothing to bring. Our hands are empty. We thank you, Lord God, that that is precisely what you ask for, that we come with empty hands that you might fill. Lord, we thank you for our blessed Redeemer through whom this is possible. And we ask, Lord God, that indeed you would help us to understand more and more about him, that we might give you the praise and glory due unto you, your name. Lord, magnify your grace, we pray, in our hearts and lives, and conform us to the image of your dear Son. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Why do we resist trusting Jesus? Now, I know that in speaking to a congregation like this, the vast majority of you probably have trusted the Lord Jesus, and maybe decades ago, in fact, and you may have forgotten some of the things that were involved in leading you to faith in Jesus Christ. But the reality is that human beings automatically resist trusting Jesus. That's our default position. That's what we do. Why do we do that? Is it because the alternatives attract us? Any alternative to the gospel of Jesus Christ is automatically attractive to us because it's man-made. The things of Christ, of course, come from heaven, and we're not familiar with that language. It doesn't strike a chord with us. It clashes with our ways of thinking. And so man-made systems of religion often strike home to us as being more valid. But perhaps it's not that at all. Maybe it's just that natural built-in resistance to submitting to God. We simply don't do that. We like to be the captain of our soul or the master of our fate, or turn it around, I can never remember how that poem goes. We like to be the ones who are in charge. Maybe it's not that. Maybe we're bitter at God. Maybe we don't like the way he has led us in our life. Maybe we think that he has treated us unfairly or unkindly, and we're not inclined to submit to him. At the end of the day, I suspect the reason for the vast majority of us is that we just don't want to submit to the Lord. We just don't want to trust him. If you asked Isaiah, based on the things that we've been studying in this prophecy, I suggest that his answer would probably be all of the above, because he deals with all of those issues in one way or another. They were found amongst the people of Israel in his day, just as they are found amongst us. But trust him we must. And so the prophet sets before him the challenge of enabling us to understand redemption, so that we would be motivated to trust in the Lord. I want to look at a lengthy passage, and I wrestled a little bit with how to examine this text, and finally settled on spreading it over two Sundays. And so essentially what we have in this section, chapter 42, verse 10 to chapter 44, verse 23, essentially what we have is this outline that I've given you in the middle column, repeated twice. Well, actually, it's repeated once, right? Gotta get my grammar straight. It's given once and repeated once. You know what I mean, right? So it starts off in the first column of verses, starting with chapter 42, verse 18, down to chapter 43, verse 21. It deals with the theme of redemption from the position of the captivity. Remember in chapter 39 of Isaiah, he said that the captivity was coming. They were going to be carried off into Babylon. And so he's dealing with this theme from that perspective. In the second column, starting at chapter 43, verse 22, through to chapter 44, verse 23, in that second column, he's dealing with the same issue, but now more from the perspective of what's going on inside. the corruption that has been caused by sin, and therefore the curse of God that is upon us. And the four headings in each case start with a description of the problem, what kind of captivity we are in, whether it's captivity to Babylon or captivity to sin. In the second stage in each cycle, he demonstrates how God meets that need. In fact, how only God could meet that need. He shows us something of the glory and the majesty and the might of our God. The third stage is the contrast to that, the negative of the second stage, and that is he demonstrates why we cannot find help in any idols. We can't find the help we need anywhere but God. And then in the final stage in each cycle, he describes the nature of that redemption. What is that redemption like? So what I've decided to do is this Sunday, today, we will look at the first and the fourth categories on my 4 points of outline there. The first line, what the problem is, and the last line, what the solution is. So trying to understand the redemption. And then next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll look at the middle two lines that discuss the uniqueness of God as our Redeemer. What is it about God that enables him to do what nothing else can? And particularly, we find there Isaiah's emphasis on the glory of the Lord. So our focus then today is on understanding redemption. How do we get our heads around redemption? But then you might ask me, why is understanding redemption such a problem? Why do we struggle with that? After all, it's in some senses not all that complicated. A child can understand and believe the gospel. So why do we struggle with understanding redemption? Paul, in the New Testament, addresses that point on a number of occasions, most significantly at the beginning of his letter to the Romans. I apologize for the audio. You're just going to have to put up with it. I can't seem to solve it. So I will try to keep it to a minimum. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul underlines that sin damages our capability to think. This is what makes this so difficult, is that we can't think properly. We think we are thinking properly. Follow all that. We think that we are analyzing this correctly. We think that we are weighing the evidence, and we like to think that we are unbiased in this. We are a people who love to value reason and evidence, and many of us conclude that the reason and evidence is against the Christian faith. And so we believe that we have rejected it for good reasons. But is that so? Paul wants us to rethink that conclusion and understand what the problem really is. We live in a time right now when government policy claims to be evidence-based rather than ideological. Have you heard that in the last 6 months or so? This is what is often stated. We're going to be evidence-based instead of ideological. In other words, we're not going to be driven just by our political ideals and theories. We're going to look at the facts and make our decisions based on the facts. Now, I want you to understand that I am not one of those Christians who denigrates science in any way. Sometimes we fall into that trap and we think that the problem is with science. I don't agree. If you know anything about my history, you know that in some ways this message is being brought to you in part by Health Sciences North. As I stand before you and deliver the message, 66 times a minute, medically controlled, my blood courses through an artificial aorta so that I can stand here and speak. I love science. I am all for it. Trust me. And we need to understand that and get the point that it isn't the evidence that's the problem. The problem is, do I have all the evidence? That's the issue. I think I've told you the story of our blue Cavalier a few years ago. But when we got married, we had a Cavalier, and we loved that car. It was our favorite car, a nice little two-door coupe, five-speed manual. That was a big thing in those days. Not now, I suppose. But we loved that little car. And so a few years later, we needed to replace another car that had died. And while looking around for a used car that would make do, I found a blue Cavalier. And I did my due diligence. I thought I had all the evidence. It was a slightly newer model than the one we had owned, but same engine. I mean, mechanically, they were basically the same. This one was an automatic, but essentially, it was the same car. We took it for a test drive, like they say you're supposed to do. We gathered all of our evidence, and we happily brought our car home. We thought we had, gone back to our favorite car. But about a month later, the blue paint kind of washed off the rocker panels, and there was metal there that you could poke your finger through without damaging your finger in any way, shape, or form. Twice, I had it towed off Highway 400. We owned the thing 2.5 years, spent probably a couple $1,000s trying to piece it back together, and were only too happy to get rid of it when we did. What's wrong? It's not that I didn't look at the evidence, it's just that I didn't have all the evidence. There were things I didn't know. So we make evidence-based decisions, and sometimes our evidence-based decisions are flat-out wrong, simply because we don't have the evidence. But even if we do have the evidence, the problem is it still needs interpretation. We need to understand how that evidence leads to which decision. For example, some of us will read a study that proves that coffee being from beans carries all the benefits of other vegetables, we're going to drink that in, aren't we? We're going to go for that study because it says what we want it to say. It doesn't matter if it's sponsored by Juan Valdez. We believe what it happens to say because it's saying what we want. In other words, even when I'm using evidence, I don't get rid of my biases. They're still there. And so this is the challenge that we face as unbelievers trying to understand redemption. We resist what we hear, but it has nothing to do with the evidence. It has to do with this bias that I have against the Lord. The Bible calls it enmity. We are at war with God, and we do not, as Jesus said in his parable one time, we will not have this man rule over us. We are not eager to submit to him. And so it has nothing to do with evidence. It's not a matter of clear thinking. It's a matter of the heart. We see no problem with sin, perhaps. We hear preachers talking about that, but we question the very category, let alone admitting that it's a problem for us. And in many ways, when the Bible is written, it's confronting these perennial lies that we are told by the world, the flesh, and the devil that we need to expose so that we can understand redemption. So that leads us then to our two parts. To look at the first line, we want to think a little bit of what Isaiah says about the consequences of sin that challenge some of the ways that we think in error, some of our understanding that needs to be cleared up. In the passage that we read to start with, in chapter 42 and verse 21, it says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled." Verse 23, "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come?" We fight against the law. The law convicts us of sin. The law speaks against us, but we resist that. And then over in chapter 43, in the second cycle that I showed you, and verse 23, he talks about the sacrifices that they have not brought to the Lord, and the Lord underlines that he didn't place heavy demands on them in order to worship the Lord. You bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. One of the great laws that we confront is that the law, or great lies rather, that Satan gives us and that we sometimes buy into, is that the law is bad for us. We look at the law of God and we conclude that this is restricting me from being all that I could be. It's binding me. It's not helping me. It robs me of my right of self-determination. It enslaves me by keeping me wrapped up in guilt. Some of the more cynical amongst us would say that this is how churches support themselves. If we manage to keep people guilty all the time, then they'll keep coming and keep supporting us. And some who grow up in Christian homes, thank you, appreciate that. Some who grow up in Christian homes but don't believe the gospel start to feel like that, that it bound them in and now they are free. But Deuteronomy 4 reminded the people that having the law of God was a glorious privilege. This is the word that comes from the God who made us. You might remember some of the statements in the Psalms. His delight is in the law of the Lord and lines like that. And they're a mystery to us. How could anyone delight in laws? Even if we understand that they're needed, do we delight in those laws? But listen to Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. What nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? We live in a society that is bent on getting rid of any standards that have any inkling of coming from God. We are eager to set our own laws, to do our own things, to revamp this, to fit our times, to modernize it, not realizing the glories of that privilege to have God tell us why we are here, not struggling around trying to figure out our purpose, not trying to reinvent the wheel, not trying to find a way that brings enough morality that we can survive as a society, but not so much that it restricts us. The law convicts us. The great advantage, Paul says in Romans 3, of being a Jew is that they possess the oracles of God. This law is holy and right and good, but we despise the word of God. We're convinced it's bad for us. We're convinced that we will be a much better society when we can finally rid ourselves of the last remnants of it. And the result of that is, as Paul says in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, we are guilty. Guilty as charged, and all mouths are stopped. We have no answer for this God. The law convicts us. The second consequence of sin related to this is that the liberty that we claim to be so interested in fact, the reason we ignored the law and despise it, that liberty that we want so badly ends up being taken from us. I think freedom means having full authority of my life. But as a matter of fact, in that same chapter in Deuteronomy 4, as they throw off the law of God and go their own way, they end up in captivity. Moses actually predicts the captivity that Isaiah's writing about in this section. He actually saw it coming because he could understand that this people was going to rebel against the Lord. They were so stubborn against the law of God. They would not bow to the Lord. And Moses said, someday, that's going to result in your being carried away into a distant land. We cannot play fast and loose with the word of God. Your right to choose comes with the full weight of consequences of the choices you make. We are faced with that in the word of God. But we argue with God. You're regulating everything. You're hemming us in. Your commands are so restrictive. What we should be saying is that your law is so comprehensive. You show us how all of life is for your glory. You show us how all of these things come together in your will and plan. We've essentially flipped freedom and bondage, just the way that we flip evil and good. And so what we call freedom is actually that bondage. In Romans 6, Paul speaks about our being slaves to unrighteousness, and the wages of that is death. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul paints this much more accurate picture of our society than that we often think is the case. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's what Isaiah is describing. That's the nature of our race as we throw off God's ways, God's commands. And that leads, of course, to the third point. The Lord is angry with us. Here's another lie that we often buy into. We read in the Bible that God is love, and we turn that into such an absolute statement, you sometimes begin to get the impression that if you turn to the New Testament, all you will see is blank pages. The only line that will be there is, "God is love." Everything else is blank. What we fail to understand is that what the Bible says is that God is love, therefore he sent Christ as a propitiation for our sins. The love of God is manifested on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where we see that love on display. We think God would not want us to be unhappy, would he? He wouldn't want us to stay in a situation that made me grumpy. Surely God wants what's best for me. After all, God is love. And so we chart our own course and feel free to do so. And what Isaiah is trying to get us to understand is that as we do that, we are sinning against the goodness and the grace of God. God's commands are not grievous. He's not trying to overburden us. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. But we have laid on him the burden of our sins. You come to those verses at the end of Isaiah 43, and he's saying, "I haven't wearied you, but you have wearied me. You've put your sins on me." God is tired of us. The consequences of sin is that God is angry. We are guilty. We are separated from him. We are far away, captives in a strange land. Do you notice how personal this is? It's not just saying that in violating the law of God, we've gone against the laws of nature. Sometimes people think about the law of God in that regard, as if, if I jump off a tall place and land on the ground, I hurt myself. Well, I violated the law of gravity, and that's why it happened. It's just cause and effect. But God is not impersonal. He is not just merely a force. He is not just merely the first cause. He is the Lord who made us, the creator of the ends of the earth, the God in whom we live and move and have our being. The very source of our life, the very source of the air we breathe, and we have made him angry. We have worn him out. He is weary with us. And here's another lie. What does God have any right to be tired of us about? Why is he wearied with us? After all, I've come to church every Sunday, haven't I? I've offered my sacrifices. Remember Isaiah chapter 1? They started at this point. Who told you to tread my courts? Who told you to bring these offerings into my presence? Who told you to pray? I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. You're burdening me down. I'm weary of it. And in chapter 43 and verse 28, he actually uses the word curse. That's a covenant word, like the word bless, only the opposite. Remember Deuteronomy? How there are verses and verses of blessings that come for obedience, and then verses and verses and verses of curses that come for disobedience? cut off from his people, cut off from the favor of the Lord, under the curse, under the ban, set apart for destruction. Isaiah is trying to get us to wake up to the reality of what it means to be a sinner, to stop giggling when the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, to stop waltzing into the presence of God as if nothing is wrong when we won't give him a moment's thought, when we won't love him with all our heart as he commanded. Guilt, bondage, enmity, death, the curse. You might have a distant memory that back in chapter 40, Isaiah had written something about good news. And if you've been following this, you might be ready for some about now. And that's the point of these two cycles that I showed you in that chart. But it starts here. First of all, I need to understand what's wrong. And I need to stop pretending it's not wrong. I need to come face to face with this reality. But what follows out of that is this nature of redemption. We will not understand or appreciate redemption until we've understood what we were just talking about. And Isaiah describes the redemption that God is going to provide in terms that answer those things that we just outlined. If these are the consequences of sin, guilt and bondage and enmity against God, what is redemption then? And as we discuss this, the most startling thing is that there is an answer. As I was describing that, there's no way out, is there? Isaiah is hemming us in. He's saying that the law is condemning us. We are far from God. This is our circumstance. And then he begins to tell us what God is going to do. What connects these two themes, this curse that is upon us, this captivity that we're in because of sin, and the glories of this redemption that we are about to discuss? What connects that? What connects it is who God is. This is why we need a God who is full of glory, a God who is not like those deaf and dumb idols who can't move and can't do anything. And this is also why you need to come next week when we fill in the blanks. But for now, let's look at that redemption. This is the fourth line in that chart that I gave you. What do we have here? First of all, he underlines the removal of sin. The Bible makes it clear that God is just, and all of his dealings will stand up to the scrutiny of justice. Why do I say that? Because there's another lie that we often believe, that all God needs to do is pick up the edge of the carpet and sweep all of these transgressions underneath it, and they disappear. They're no longer an issue. We think God could just excuse these things as if they never happened, that over time he'll forget about them. Passages like the ones we're reading in Isaiah and what I cross-referenced in Romans are there to make it clear to us that God in no way will excuse or forget about sin, because sin corrupts the justice of his creation. Sin pollutes what he has made. Sin becomes a stain on his very character, and he will not allow that. He is just. Whatever salvation he brings will be a salvation rooted in the justice of God, and therefore a salvation in which we can be absolutely confident. that it will not fail. And therefore, if the first consequence of sin that we talked about was its guilt, the first nature of redemption that we need to understand is this removal of sin. Did you notice that language that we read? Verse 25 of chapter 44, where he says, I am he that blotteth out, or chapter 43, I have blotted out your transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember your sins. Chapter 44 and verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. If the first problem is guilt, we are assured of forgiveness. Sins are blotted out. They are forgotten, cast into the depths of the sea. They are covered up as under a thick cloud. In God's sight, he no longer deals with us as sinners. He roots out the very disease, not just the symptoms of it, but the disease itself. This is why there is so much in Scripture about giving us a new heart, causing us to walk in his statutes, inclining us to keep his statutes, writing his law on our hearts. The disease is rooted out. Now, of course, Isaiah is not yet telling us how this is going to happen, in a way that maintains God's justice. But we're getting closer and closer to Isaiah 53. And in that chapter, he will make it clear. All we like sheep had gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. More answers to come. But what we need to know right now is that redemption and forgiveness tie together. Paul ties it together in Ephesians chapter 1 when he speaks of having redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's in the blood of Jesus Christ, at the cross of Jesus Christ, that finished work of Christ that enables the proclamation of repentance and remission of sins. The nature of redemption is to bring the sinner into the very presence of the holy God and declare him not guilty on the basis of Jesus Christ. The second consequence of sin that we discussed was this nature of bondage. And so Isaiah reminds us that it is redemption from slavery. The problem is not just the objective guilt of a broken law, but personal corruption and depravity. The Bible's word for this is the heart. These things have worked their way into the very core of my being. My actions are directed by my sinful thoughts. It affects my emotions, my desires, my thoughts. Everything has been twisted by this. Remember what Jesus said? It's not what goes into you that corrupts you. It's what comes out of you that's the problem, because it comes out of the heart and it shows what the heart is like. We are in bondage to this, but I want you especially to notice this language that Isaiah uses in chapter 43, starting at verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and power, and they shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are as quenched as tow. Does that sound familiar to you? I know it's poetic language. But you know what he's talking about there? You know where the language comes from? It comes from the Exodus. Remember the picture of Moses bringing out the children of Israel? And then the terror as the armies marched along behind them. And God brings them out. Reuel's story was touching on this. The expense to which God goes to set us free. I am the Lord, your Holy One. I make that way open and I set you free. They're in captivity to Babylon. They will need another physical return. But what he underlines here, and I'll continue reading here in verse 18 of Isaiah 43. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. In other words, I'm going to do another exodus. And this new exodus is going to be of such a nature that you'll forget the first one. You know how a nation is sometimes formed by decisive events. For our neighbors to the south, it was the War of Independence. Sometimes to hear them speak, it's almost like the world was created in 1776. That's when everything came into existence, because that's when they were set free. That's their defining moment. And even though many things have happened in the 200 plus years since, this remains that defining moment that defines who they are, that characterizes them. What would it take to make them stop talking about the War of Independence and start talking about the new thing? I don't know what it would take, but that's what God is promising. I'm promising you an act of redemption that will make you forget all about the exit. Not that they'll forget that it happened, but it'll just drift off into history, because this is our new defining moment. And of course, what Isaiah is pointing to ultimately again is Jesus Christ and the cross. There is going to be an act of redemption. He is going to set his people free in such a way that you can't even imagine it. You wouldn't even think it possible that something could happen like this that would make you forget about the Exodus. And it will happen through the rich mercy of God. I read to you the first three verses of Ephesians 2 a few minutes ago. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to this course of the world in the lust of the flesh, children of wrath even as others. You know the next line, eh? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, made us alive in Christ. An act of redemption like no other. He sets us free. The nature of redemption deals with the problem of our guilt. The nature of redemption sets us free from the bondage of sin and the fear of death. The third point, it is the nature of redemption to cause us to rejoice in his great salvation. Chapter 43, verse 21, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Chapter 44, in verse 23, sing, O ye heavens, the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains. O forest and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. I didn't deal with one section, chapter 42, verses 10 through 17, that begins, sing unto the Lord a new song. His praise from the end of the earth. All that is in the earth, the isles, the inhabitants thereof, lift up their voice. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Why does God blot out our transgressions? According to chapter 44 and verse 22, it was so that we might return to the Lord. We are forgiven so that we might return. Set free so that we might return. Think again about the Exodus. The children of Israel marching out of the land of Egypt. And then comes Pharaoh and his armies. He's angry that he let his free labor force go away. And so they come after them, and the children of Israel are terrified by this. They're screaming at Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why did you bring all of this judgment upon us? And Moses says, stand still, see the salvation of your God. And the Red Sea is opened up, and they march through on dry ground. And the armies of Egypt come along after them, and the waves crash over them, and they are destroyed. And here are the Israelites standing on the far side of the Red Sea, probably pinching themselves to see if this is real, because there lies their enemy dead, and they are free. And what's the first thing they do? Exodus 15. They sing to the Lord. They praise God who has redeemed them. The man of war who fought for them. Isaiah 42 verse 10 says, they'll sing to the Lord a new song. You see, that phrase isn't about getting tired of the old hymns. That's not what it means. What it means is a new act of redemption. God has done something only God could do. And he has done it fully and completely in Christ. The old songs, they were good. They sang of the Exodus. They sang of that redemption. But now we sing of something so much greater. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God has done a new thing. The nature of this redemption is to be restored to the Lord, at peace with God, reconciled and made alive. And what Isaiah wants you to do is to think carefully about all these lies swirling around that you may have started believing. And he wants you to challenge every one of those lies with the scripture and understand that they are only going to leave you starving. They're going to offer you a counterfeit freedom that is nothing in the end. It's only in Christ that we find life. Only in Christ is there a fresh act of creation. Only in Christ are all things made new. Only in Christ am I free. Because only in Christ is sin taken away and the rebel brought near to God. We sing to the Lord a new song. May God help us understand redemption as we are in desperate need of being free from sin. Pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that they cannot fail. Help us, Lord God, to know this new song, rather to know the new reality in Christ that prompts this new song. And may we give praise to the Lord to the ends of the earth. For setting us free. Protect us from the counterfeits. May we see only that which is true. Yes and amen. In Jesus Christ. We thank you for our great Redeemer. In whose name we pray. Amen.